can we focus on what is the Messiah? Because my ears pricked up there.
Okay.
When I asked myself that question, and it wasn't that long ago, I had to admit that I didn't really know the answer. And so I decided, well, it can't be too hard. I'll go to the Bible and I'll find out where it says Messiah in the Tanakh, and I'll formulate something around that. And of course, I found the word Messiah twice in the same passage in Daniel, and I thought that's strange. I would have thought that the word Messiah would have appeared much more often in the Tanakh than just twice. So I went to the Hebrew and I found Mashiach, and I thought, well, I'll do a word search on Mashiach. And if I remember correctly, I think it appears something like 39 times. And then I was confused, Rabbi, because I had to figure out where these were. I read them in that context and I realized, okay, what I'm dealing with is anointed one. Then I was confused, and I had to reevaluate what it was that I thought was the definition of Messiah. Can we start with that?
Sure. When we talk about Messiah, as you said, Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which comes from the Hebrew word limshoach, which means to pour or to anoint, to apply some kind of liquid to something else. So you could have, in the Bible, for example, in the book of Psalms, it talks about anointing a shield with oil. Right? Now, why would you anoint a shield with oil? The reason is for, in wartime, once you anoint a shield with oil, you smear the oil all over it, then obviously when a sword comes or an arrow comes, it would slide off. Mm-hmm. That's a very non-typical use of the word Mashiach, to anoint. Usually, it's used in a ritual, in a ritualistic sense, where things or people that were inaugurated into the service of God, they were anointed. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 29 and chapter 30, we're told about this special anointing oil that Moses was told to make, and he was to anoint the vessels of the temple, of the tabernacle, and to initiate them into the service of God, he would anoint them. And likewise, the priests were anointed with this oil. Aaron and his sons were anointed, and so they could be called an anointed. Similarly, we find in Isaiah 61, and we find other places where in Kings, where prophets were anointed. So Elisha was anointed. So a prophet who, again, is being inaugurated in the service of God is anointed. We also have a couple of examples in the Bible where the kings of Israel were anointed. Samuel anointed King Saul, and likewise he anointed King David. And King David can be called an anointed one. A Jewish king could rightfully be called anointed. You also have, a few references to others who were anointed. So, for example, when God talks about Israel in Psalms, it says, "Altigu b'mashichai, do not touch my anointed," referring to his children. In the book of Isaiah 45, you have even a non-Jewish king, Cyrus, who's called is called an anointed one. And obviously, this is because he is there to serve a purpose for God.
So let me pick on that example, if I may, because in all the examples you've mentioned up until Cyrus, we're actually talking about a physical anointing of oil. And if I understand you correctly, it's to set the item or the individual apart for a particular service. Is that fair?
That's correct.
Now, when we get to Cyrus, we don't know if he was actually physically anointed with an oil or anything. Is that fair to make that
statement? It's fair. I mean, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, it says as follows: "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and gates shall not be closed." So what we have over here is God telling us that Cyrus is his anointed one, right?
And therefore, Cyrus has been specifically chosen for a particular task by God.
That's correct. And that was ultimately to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. As we read in the book of Ezra chapter 1, where, he's the one that actually gives the command and permission for the Jews to go back up to Jerusalem and to rebuild and restore the city and the temple.
Certainly. So now what we have is we have the kings, we have the high priests, we have some of the prophets, as you mentioned, and we even have a pagan king that have been referred to as an anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach, therefore, is it fair to say they are messiahs?
That's correct. So let's say 2,500 years ago, if you walked into Jerusalem and you'd said, I'd like to see the Messiah, they'd probably ask you, which one? Who exactly do you want to see? Do you want to see the king? Do you want to see the prophet? Do you want to see the priests? Mm-hmm. Who exactly do you want to see? So therefore, what comes out from all of this is that the term Messiah, the term anointed, is generic in the Bible, very much generic. And when it comes to the question of Judaism and Christianity, we run into a very serious problem, because it would be very easy for us to solve the question of who is the Messiah if the Bible ever referred to the Messiah in Scripture. If it said, the Messiah will be called Bob, or the Messiah will be tall, the Messiah will be short. But we know that the Bible never mentions the Messiah in Hebrew.
Now, when you say the Messiah, we're talking about the concept of the Messiah, the one who will be, I assume we're talking about a king at the end when God restores Israel. We're talking about the Messiah. And what you're saying is that is not a concept in as many words in the Tanakh.
Correct. In other words, what I'm saying is the actual word HaMashiach in reference to a future king does not appear in the Jewish scriptures at all.
Where does this concept, it's so embellished, and I assume that Christianity gets it from Judaism. Where does this concept come from?
So here's how it works. The Bible primarily is made up of four kinds of writings. You have narratives, stories, right? So you have, for example, the beginning of Genesis has a lot of stories, right? Some of the book of Kings and others, lots of history narratives. Okay. After that, you have what's called legislative writings. So you have lots of commandments, lots of laws in the Bible. You also have books of poetry and wisdom literature, such as Proverbs and Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, which deal with philosophy, wisdom, poetry, etc. But then you have a fourth category, and that fourth category is prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are two types of prophecy in the Bible. There's short-term prophecy, and then there's long-term prophecy. The short-term prophecy would be something like the prophecy of Jonah and the 40 days. When he comes along and he tells the people of Nineveh, in 40 days, God's going to turn over the city unless you repent. Or you have with Samuel telling Eli the priest that his two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, are going to die in battle on the same day. Mm. That's a very short-term prophecy, and it happens within the lifetime of the prophet. You have a short-term prophecy such as the 70 years of Jeremiah, also a short-term prophecy. But then you have what's called long-term prophecies. Now, in order to explain this, one has to first appreciate the role of a prophet. Many people wrongly assume that a prophet's role is to somehow tell the future, you know, like tell us what's going to happen in the future, you know, very much like, you know, a fortune teller.
Or a clairvoyance or a medium or something like that, I suppose.
Correct. But that's clearly not the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet is twofold. There's one role of the prophet, which is to come and rebuke the Jewish people. In other words, when God sends Moses to go and speak to the Jewish people and go and speak to Pharaoh, Moses says, I can't, I'm not able. And God tells him, Aaron, your brother, will be Nevi'echa, your prophet. But what that really means is your mouthpiece. In other words, Aaron's going to be Moses' mouthpiece on behalf of God. So when God sends the prophets, they're there to be the mouthpiece of God. To do what? To tell the Jewish people that they need to improve. They're not there to pat them on the back and say, you're doing such a jolly, you know, good job. It's they're there to tell them, guys, you need to pull up your socks. You're not keeping the covenant. You're not doing what God wants. And this is terrible. And God's going to bring upon you all the things that he's promised in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. You better pull up your socks. So then berate them. At the same time, it has been extremely difficult for the Jewish people to survive throughout all the persecution that the Jewish people have been through, starting with the Exodus of Egypt all the way until today. And so therefore, the second function of the prophet was to encourage them, telling them that, you know what, keep at it, because the world will be fixed, that we will reach a point where the world will be perfected, where the world will come to a recognition of God, where you will see what your role in bringing God's plan into fruition is. And this is where we have the long-term prophecies, where the prophets offer words of encouragement and reaffirm to the Jewish people the promises that God has made to Israel about their glorious future. So therefore, the prophets did not come to initiate anything new in terms of the Mosaic law. That already was sealed in the time of Moses. Mm-hmm. All they did was they came to be kind of a coach that comes to scream at you to keep at the workout and to encourage you that you're really going to accomplish what you're hoping to achieve if you keep at it, telling them that God has promised that you won't fail, ultimately that you will not fail, ultimately you will be successful, even though sometimes you may see setbacks, but ultimately you will succeed.
Okay, so how then, this long-term prophecy, how does this relate back to the concept of Mashiach, Messiah?
So I'd like to first say that in most cases, these long-term prophecies have a preamble. In other words, the prophet is telling you that he's speaking about this future age. So, for example, Micah chapter 4, it says as follows, in the days to come, that's already the preamble, so we know that this is a future prophecy. And it says, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his path, for out of Zion shall come instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what we see over here is a prophecy, a future prophecy, where Micah, to the surprise of the people, is telling them that all the pagan nations around you, at some point in the future, are all going to come in unison to worship the one God of Israel. Now, that's an amazing thought for them back then. It's even an amazing thought today to accept and believe the promise of God that one day the entire world will come in unison to worship the one God of Israel, as it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, right? This is an amazing promise of God. And this is very encouraging for those people who are sitting there and looking at themselves as very small in number to hear this message from God that, yes, one day we're going to accomplish this. That's pretty amazing. So what it speaks about in verse 3 of Micah chapter 4 is, it says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So here we have a future prophecy about universal peace that will take place in this era, where there will be universal knowledge of God, a universal acceptance of the God of Israel as the one and only true sovereign Lord over the entire existence. Mm. And because of this universal knowledge, because of this universal recognition, where we can all ultimately lay down our arms and come together in unison to worship the one God of Israel. So this is not just a one-off prophecy. This very same prophecy is repeated in Isaiah chapter 2. These ideas are taught clearly and consistently over and over again throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 16 through 18. You have Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. You have Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18. And there are numerous verses like this which paint a very clear picture of a time where there will be universal peace because of a universal knowledge of God. One clear place is Isaiah chapter 11, which talks about no one destroying on God's holy mountain and telling us the very reason in verse 9, because the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. That's why there will be universal peace.
Now, because of these long-term prophecies and this era of universal peace and restoration, and I think is it Amos that refers to the restoration of the tabernacles of David, then so many numerous places, as you've mentioned, this is why, if I'm to understand you correctly, this is why there must be multiple Mashiach. Is that fair?
Well, what happens is that as you start going through the Bible and you start developing this picture, what happens is you kind of have this big A circle, right? This big A circle, which has dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies about a future age of universal peace and universal knowledge of God. But what is lacking from all these numerous verses is any mention of a king. There's no mention of a king when we speak about this big number of verses that talk about this age to come. There are about a dozen passages which have the backdrop of universal peace and universal knowledge of God, and also mention a king that is going to rule at that time. So that would be like a subset B, right? You have a picture of another circle within the circle A that has universal peace and universal knowledge of God as a background and talks at the same time about a king that will rule at that time. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this future anointed one is only special because of when he comes to rule, because of what he rules over, because of what is coming to fruition through this individual, through this king, to be, you know, the leader of this radical change that comes to this world.
Between Ezekiel chapter 40 and 47, it does talk about the temple. It talks about the priests again, and therefore, is not the high priest also a Mashiach? If we are to connect the dots and say that there will be the Messiah in reference to a king in that era, is it also fair to say there will also be another Mashiach that will be the high priest in that era, as indicated by Ezekiel? Is that fair?
It is fair. However, when we talk about the Messiah, one has to appreciate that the actual term, the Messiah, is a term given by convention. In other words, it doesn't appear in the Bible. This is something that we have given to this individual that is going to be a king. We've given him this title, the Messiah, the king, the anointed one, that we are ultimately all looking forward to greet, right? It is true that there will be priests in the time of the Messianic era, and they will be anointed, as it's commanded in the book of Exodus. However, those anointed ones are not the king that will rule from sea to sea. It will not be the one that will judge with, they will not be the ones that will judge with righteousness, as it's spoken of in Isaiah 11. So therefore, while it's true there will be other anointed ones, when we speak specifically about the Messiah, we are only referring to this one special king that is to come in the future.